Well, we come now to look at Samson and his life itself. And what we find is that his life is a glaring contradiction of what he should have been. He was a Nazarite. And if you'll look with me at Numbers 6:6, which is a portion of what Merrill read earlier, Numbers 6:6, we notice that one of the marks of a Nazarite is that he was not to come near any carcass, whether it was human or animal. Numbers 6:6, page 156. All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Notice that he wasn't even allowed to come in contact with his father and mother if they were to die, and so normal grieving things were not permitted to him. And if perchance he came across a dead body, came in contact with a dead body, then his Nazarite vow at that point is canceled out, and he offers a sacrifice for that and then has to start over again. So suppose he had vowed to observe the Nazarite vow for 90 days, and on the 80th day he comes across a dead body and comes in contact with it. At that point, all the 80 days of his separation are canceled out and he has to start over again. It's a very serious thing. It was a temporary vow. It was a vow in which one did not shave his hair of his face or of his hair, of his head. It was a vow in which one did not drink wine or grape juice or even eat grapes or raisins at all. He could not come in contact with a vine. And so it is a very profound separation. And Samson is keenly aware that he was born to this life of separation, a life of separation to God. But notice that Samson seems to hold much of that vow in contempt. When you see in Numbers 6:6 that he's not to come in contact with a carcass, in page 295, Judges 14, we discover that he not only comes in contact with a carcass, but he deliberately comes in contact with it, as we see there, that he discovers this lion that he has killed with his bare hands has bred bees. And a queen bee has come, and with the worker bees, they have created a hive within the rotting carcass of the lion, a place for them to reproduce. And of course, this rotting carcass of a lion that has a honeycomb inside of it is dripping with honey, and Samson, as he comes along, grabs that honeycomb and eats it. And not only does he eat it, but he shares it with his parents, not telling them where it came from. It also becomes the occasion of a little gambling venture. Samson was a gambler, and he loved to have an unfair advantage. If he was going to shoot craps, he was going to have loaded dice. And so what he does is that he has this secret, this riddle, and he's going to his wedding feast, and there are 30 Philistine men that are there as companions during this festival, and he decides to have a little fun with them and to earn some money at their expense. And so he tells them a riddle. And verse 14, he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so he's challenged them. He said in verse 12, let me pose a riddle to you, and if you can solve it within 7 days, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't, you're going to have to go see Mr. Hartz, Mr. Schaffner, and Mr. Marks and give me 30 changes of clothing. And so he tells them his riddle, and they can't figure it out, and they realize that he is going to get a brand new wardrobe with 30 changes of clothing. And so they go to see his wife, and they tell her, look, do you bring us here to defraud us? You find out for us what the meaning of his riddle is. If you don't, we're going to burn down your house with you and your daddy in it. And so she's frightened, and she sets about to do what she can do. And verse 16, Judges 14, 16, page 295. Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. When you hear those words from a spouse, recognize that you are about to have a humdinger of a manipulation worked on you. You only hate me. You don't love me. And if you loved me, you would explain this to me. Tell me the secret. If you really love me, prove it. And by the way, that works both ways. In the back seat of a car on a Saturday night on a lonely road with steamed up windows, when a guy says to you, gals, if you love me, just remember, you're about to have a high-powered manipulation worked on you, and it is not good. So, finally, she weeps, verse 17, now she wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. And again, shows you a little bit of a sense of what motivates a man. What motivates a man? I'll give you a secret. What motivates a man is a happy wife. I'm going to tell you, that man wants to see that wife happy, and she is not happy. And she is letting him know that she is not happy. And, of course, she never tells him the real reason. But in fear, she manipulates her husband, gets the riddle out of him, and so she tells it to her people. And they come down on verse 18. And Samson is an interesting guy here. He says, So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Now let me give you a warning here. Beware of the man who doesn't react when you have defrauded him. Beware of the man who responds with a jest, because that's what he does. He says it in a humorous way. He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. By the way, guys, it's not a good compliment for your lady friend. Don't call her a heifer. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. But beware of the person who doesn't react. Beware of the person who doesn't react visibly. I remember a man telling me one time, he said, someone jumps up in a meeting, cusses me out, calls me all kinds of things. I just sit there and act like it never fazed me. But 6 months later, he doesn't have a job, and he doesn't know why. Whoa. Reminded of the old saying, revenge is a dish best served cold. Revenge is a dish best served cold. It's amazing this man had the control he had. But notice what happens, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. We're immediately confronted with some problems here that we have to look at Scripture and try to figure out. Here's a man who controlled his anger for the moment and then set about a deadly act. He went and murdered 30 innocent people. He murdered 30 innocent people. But notice, he did this in the power of the Lord, verse 19. What do we make of this? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Several things, again, stand out. Samson was not a man of natural strength. People were wondering constantly, what is the secret of his strength? What is the secret that gives him this strength? You know, if the guy had been 7 feet tall, weighed about 350 pounds, with solid muscle, and looked like that he was born sucking on steroids, we wouldn't think at all, you know, this way. What's the secret of your strength? We know what it is. This man may have, as I've said before jokingly, rather than looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger, he may have looked like Pee Wee Herman. Here's the deal. This man does what he does supernaturally. But now we learn something else in this. The power of God does not always translate into godliness. The power of God does not always translate into godliness. We think that it should. We think that if someone is anointed by God and spiritually gifted, that translates into a godly life. But not so. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Samuel and an example here with the case of King Saul. 1 Samuel and the case of King Saul here. It's a striking and strange thing. And listen to what we find here. Saul goes after David because he is extremely jealous of David. He has a paranoid hatred of David. He is determined to murder David, and for no good reason. And but now we notice in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and starting at verse 20, 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, page 335, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is Shechem. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And so he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him. Notice again. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that night and all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction to something like this would be, this person isn't full of the Spirit of God. This person is demon-possessed or crazy. I mean, imagine. It's the State of the Union address. The leader of the nation stands before both houses of Congress, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the entire Supreme Court, all of the cabinet, and many visitors in the gallery. And there he stands before them, before all the people, nationwide television, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes on him. And he begins to say amazing things, but praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God. Next thing you know, he's pulled off his necktie. Next thing you know, he's thrown off his coat. Then he pulls off his shirt. Then he drops his pants. Then he kicks off his shoes and pulls his socks off. He pulls off his T-shirt and drops his boxers. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine that scene? That's what happens here. This is the head of state. This is the commander-in-chief. This is none other than King Saul himself. And what happens is, in his mad quest to kill David, he has an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and he is left like a raving lunatic. He begins to prophesy. And in the course of prophesying, he loses all control, strips off all his clothes, and lies naked for a day and a night. Wow, and this is by the Holy Spirit. And what I want to submit to you is this thought. First of all, what is important in the work of the Holy Spirit is inner change, not an outward gift. What is important in the work of the Holy Spirit is inner change, not an outward gift. Saul was a gifted man. Saul was anointed for service of leadership. But Saul doesn't experience that inner change of heart. I don't know whether I'll see King Saul in heaven or not. I think I will, but I don't know that. I don't know that I will see Samson in heaven. I think I will, but I don't know that. Because Samson, like Saul, is manifestly a person who did not experience inner change by the Holy Spirit. What Samson experiences is what Saul experiences, which is external power. And let me say another thing to beware of. Beware of gifted people when there is a deep flaw in their character. Beware of gifted people when there's a deep flaw in their character. It's easy to be deceived by people. People can be anointed by God's Spirit, strangely, we find this in the Bible, have extraordinary insights, extraordinary giftedness, extraordinary ability to persuade people, and yet not really enjoy a relationship with God, not really ever manifest that change of heart that is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. Saul is numbered among the prophets. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he prophesies. And yet, as the Holy Spirit reacts with Saul's flesh, Saul in his fleshly exuberance gets way out of character and strips himself naked. And so we come back to the story of Samson. Samson is a man who experiences the anointing of God again and again in his life to do extraordinary things, but there is a manifest lack of change within him. He is a man who experiences an outward anointing and an outward giftedness, but is obviously a man who is far away from God in terms of his relationship and how he acts. We go down to chapter 15 and we discover that Samson goes calling on his wife, and he discovers that she's been given to another man. Top of page 296. So her daddy says, "Look, here's a younger sister. Why don't you take her instead?" And Samson's response, verse 3, he said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson, look at verse 4. This is really troubling. "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails." Now think about this man. This is not the guy you want knocking on your door. "Hey, Mr. Bob, my name's Samson. I'd like to date your daughter." "Samson, you need to go across the street." This is not the man you want dating your daughter. I mean, this man is a sadist. This man is cruel. Think about who this guy is. This man is sadistic and he's cruel. He captures because he has this incredible ability to do incredible feats of strength. Obviously can run down a fox and catch him, grab him like a mama fox grabbing a pup, and lifting him up by the scruff of the neck, putting him in a cage. He captures 300 of them. He sets them out two by two. I guess he's into discipleship that way. And he sends them out two by two. He's tied their tails together so they can't go running off in the wrong direction, because two foxes tied together with a fireball on their backs are not going to just go anyplace. They're going to shoot straight ahead. They can't pull apart. I mean, it's really amazing what he does. And so what he does is he's tied their tails together and he's attached to this thing he's tied them with, some kind of fabric that's probably soaked in pitch, and he lights it on fire. And these foxes are terrified, and he sets them loose in the grain fields of the Philistines, and so many acres of food are destroyed, and even olive groves. You see there in verse 5, "When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves." Wow, this man is a sadistic terrorist. Come on, isn't that who he is? This is not a nice man. This is not the man you want to answer the door to and say, "Sure, yeah, you can take my daughter out to dinner." This man is a sadistic terrorist. And why does he do this? Because he's practicing terrorism. Think about it for a moment. Go back to 1864. And go back to the fall of Chattanooga and the fall then of Atlanta, and General William Tecumseh Sherman. And what did he do? He set about by cutting a wide swath of land from Atlanta to the sea, and then back up from Savannah through the Carolinas to cut the Confederacy in half and to destroy their food supply. You see, when he came, he didn't simply take and loot. He deliberately destroyed food supplies so that people would be starved out. After the war was settled at Appomattox Courthouse in April of 1865, that same tactic was used in conquering the West in fulfillment of manifest destiny. Have you ever wondered, why did we kill all these buffaloes? Why did we kill buffaloes? Why did we celebrate? I remember going to public school and learning about the buffalo hunters and how wonderful the buffalo hunters were. Why'd they kill all those buffaloes? People take a fancy to buffalo. I remember one time when I was in New Mexico and we were cooking out, we got some buffalo and we made buffalo stroganoff. It was pretty tasty, actually. Fixed over a campfire, buffalo stroganoff. But was it that people had acquired a taste for buffalo meat? I mean, it is good. Was that the deal? You know why we did that? Why we did that was we wanted to practice genocide on the Native Americans of the plains. And so what we did was to destroy their food supply. When we destroyed the food supply, what we destroyed in killing the buffalo was this. The Native Americans used the buffalo skin for their tents. They used the buffalo skin for their clothing, for their shoes. They used the buffalo meat to eat. And they used the bones to carve out various instruments and implements. So why did we kill the buffalo? Because we wanted to annihilate the Native Americans of the plains so that they would not form a force against us. And that's what Samson's doing here. What he's doing is practicing terrorism. He's destroying the food supply of the Philistines. Well, of course, there's their reaction. Verse 6, Judges 15, 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken his wife and given her to her companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. I want you to notice a principle here. Everybody here deals with fear, unless you're a lunatic. I mean, unless you are a lunatic, there are things that make you afraid. There are things that will startle you, things that will make you afraid. Here's the deal. It isn't having fear that's the problem. It's what do you do with your fear? Do you give your fear to God? Do you determine, I will not act in fear to human things. I will fear the Lord and do what's right. Here's a woman who, in reaction to fear, does what's wrong. She betrays her own husband, and she does it so as to protect herself. And here's a little secret. I believe it's true. I don't know that it's universally true, but I believe it's overwhelmingly true. What you fear that leads you to disobey God, you will experience regardless. What you fear that leads you to disobey God, you will experience regardless. That's what happens to her. And I think it's a principle that we see many times. What she feared came upon her. You know, what Job feared was not certain things, and he lived in disobedience. Job was a righteous man. Job was a godly man. But in the case of the woman of Timnah, she was an unrighteous woman. She betrayed her husband, and she revealed his secret. She set him up, manipulated him, got his secret, and then betrayed him to her people. And here's the thing. What she feared happened to her. She and her father are burned up. And then Samson really goes bonkers after that, and so he heads out and he does a great slaughter. Verse 8, chapter 15, he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now the Philistines went up and camped again in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they answered, "We've come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he's done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah, verse 11, went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Notice again, Pee Wee Herman, not Arnold Schwarzenegger. He does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, even when he does violent things. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Samson, ever the warrior poet, has to have a poem. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men." This man was a sadistic and violent man. This was a man with a hot temper, and yet he had an incredible ability to control his temper so as to maximize the effectiveness of his rage. He becomes thirsty and he cries out to God to give him water, and God miraculously provides him with water. And Samson, "Hello, Mr. Bob, my name is Samson, I'd like to date your daughter." It's not the man you want to send your daughter on a date with. Chapter 16, verse 1, page 296. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low until midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Think about it for a moment. What do you think the gates of a city would weigh? I would submit to you that the gates of an ancient city would have been extremely heavy. They would have been constructed in such a way as to hold off attackers for at least a period of time to defend the city. It wasn't something that you could do. Like, I remember one afternoon I was in our back parking lot and the apartments next door caught on fire. And so we called 911 and then we ran over there. And I got there and I wasn't sure that people were out of all the apartments. And they had solid wood doors. And remember that locks, unless it's a solid steel door in a solid steel frame that's well bolted, doesn't keep anybody out of your home but for about a second and a half if they're willing to make noise. And what I did was simply I leapt in the air and hit that door with my right foot full force, and the door came right off the hinges, and I went into the apartment that was on fire, and I went through the apartment to find somebody. Fortunately, no one was in there, but I went through all the apartments that were there because the building was on fire. The roofers had caught the building on fire. But again, you think about that. That was easy to do. I'm not a superman. I'm not a super strong man. I just used what the fried chicken gave me and threw it into action. And by the way, you remember about the preacher, you know, who's grabbing his belt and he said, you know, so this is not a fence. This is not a belt. It's a fence around a chicken graveyard. But anyhow, so I hit the door with my right foot in the air, and the door caved in. It was a wood door, front door. The point is, I want to make, in the ancient world, they didn't put up solid wood doors like that. They put up massive wooden doors that were reinforced with iron. And so what did Samson do? He not only picked up the gates of the city, he picked up the posts that held them in place, the entire mechanism, and he carries up the hill. This is like a guy picking up a very heavy automobile. I mean, this is amazing, and he carries it up a hill. Now, what I want you to see is this, and again, the amazing juxtaposition here, the amazing contrast, the amazing contradiction. Here is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet here is a man who is anything but holy, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God anointed this man for service. And even as this man's heart turns away from God, he still has the anointing until the basic token of that anointing is removed. That's the amazing contradiction. So just because somebody's able to do some extraordinary thing doesn't mean that person is a trustworthy God. Samson does this incredible miracle, lifting up the gates of an ancient city along with a post, carries him up to the top of a hill that faces Hebron, quite a distance. And yet, where did he come from? He came from the bed of a harlot, chapter 16, verse 1. So here he is, Samson, not the man you want to have. Hello, Mr. Bob, my name is Samson. Not the man you want knocking on your door. This is a whoremonger. This is a sadistic, murdering whoremonger of a man. He is not a nice man. He is not a good man. He is not a kind man. And yet the amazing truth is that God accomplished extraordinary things through the life of Samson. Samson, finally, we see this picture of him in the story that follows in verse 4, Judges 16:4, is a fool. Samson is not only a sadistic, cruel, murderous man, tying the tails of foxes together and setting them on fire and running them through the grain fields to destroy the crops of the Philistines. Samson is a fool. Look at this. And you tell me if this man is not a fool. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Not many people name their daughters Delilah, but I suppose if you've got to choose a name, it's better than Jezebel. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies. See, a guy that looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know where his strength lies. But a guy that looks like Pee Wee Herman says, what is it? What has that guy got? How is that guy able to do this? Now, again, I'm not saying he looked like Pee Wee Herman. I'm just saying that he looked like an ordinary man, obviously. That he had something that is a supernatural gift of God. So anyhow, they promise her, and this is the five lords of the Philistines, they promise her 1,100 pieces of silver each. You know, the Lord is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Samson is valued very highly. Why? Because he is destroying Philistine civilization. More than any of the judges, he defeats the enemies of the Lord. But he does so by terrible and sadistic and violent and immoral means. We'll give you 5,500 pieces of silver. So, verse 6, Delilah, just like the girl from Timnah, sets about to trick Samson into telling her. She's very open. Verse 6, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now notice what follows. He tells her something, and she does it. And she's got men in waiting. Okay, you think, well, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. This man doesn't learn. Look down at verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And what is her ethnicity? She's a Philistine. She's a pagan. Men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off, his arms like a thread. You know, he had to know the guys are in the room, right? I mean, give me a break. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Think about it. Three times she's worked him over emotionally. And three times he's told her a story. Notice as he tells his story, he's moving to something closer to the truth. He's now mentioning his hair. And what's the importance of Samson's hair? It isn't that the hair is important. It's that it's the symbol of being a Nazarite. Nobody could tell that you had raisins on your breath. Nobody could tell that you had a grape unless you got the grape skin between your teeth or something. You know, as a Nazarite, you're not supposed to eat grapes or raisins or drink grape juice or drink wine. But people could always see the mark of your separation from the world unto God in the long hair. And Samson is now pointing to the secret of his strength. The secret of his strength is that he was at least externally consecrated to God, separated to God. Now she really goes into action, verse 15. And I see in this a picture of a fool. A man who is a great man, but a fool. A man who is a strong man, but a fool. Truly we encounter Delilah as a femme fatale. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you? Sounds like what he heard during his honeymoon with the girl from Timnah. You don't love me. Sounds like the boy in the back seat of the car on a Friday night with the fogged up windows on a lonely road with the hook man about to come. I know that's the story. Yeah, that's the old campfire story, the hook man. No, it's a manipulation. But you know, when you're hooked by the hook woman, or when you're hooked by the hook man, you believe they're malarkey. I mean, you know, we read this thing, how could he be so stupid? What an idiot! You know what? I'm capable, and you're capable, of being just as stupid. When we allow our emotions to cloud our reason, when we allow our emotions to pull us away from God, when we allow our infatuation to blind us to obedience to God. We're just that stupid. And now the idiot, he finally tells her, look at it. Verse 15, she said to him, how can you say I love you when I'm not getting my 5,500 shekels of silver? How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. What a description. Whoa, it's time to exit stage right. Get out of here. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Get out of there. This is insanity. She's driving him insane. How can you drive me insane if you love me? What a description. And then, verse 17, he told her all his heart and said to her, and now he explains the thing with the spiritual reality. All along he knew this. All along he had had this in mind but not in heart. No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh my, what a tragic figure. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Let me tell you something here that I think is profound. If you walk with the Lord, if you walk in the presence of the Lord, if you know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you seek daily to be renewed in the inner man, you know when the Lord has left you. Now, does the Lord ever really leave a Christian? No, the Lord does not ever really leave a real Christian. But that sense of the presence of the Lord does leave a real Christian when a real Christian chooses deliberately to do what dishonors God and does not repent. The secret of a happy life is keeping short accounts with God. Samson does not know the pleasure and the comfort of the indwelling spirit. All he knew was an anointing for power, an anointing to do deeds of heroism. But he doesn't know the presence of the Lord. I can tell you this in my own life. I can tell you that David's experience that he expresses so plainly in Psalm 51, when David is cut to the quick because he sinned against God, he cries out, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. I submit to you that Samson knew nothing of the joy of the Lord and the joy of the Lord's salvation. Samson sought his pleasure everywhere but in the presence of God. He sought it in bed with a whore. He sought it in bed with pagan women. He sought it in acts of violence and vengeance. He is an angry, sadistic man. He did not seek his pleasure in the Lord's presence. And so Samson awakes, and he doesn't know that the Lord had departed from him. I submit to you, if you are a child of God, if you have ever known anything of an inner work of the Holy Spirit bringing about change, you know when you've quenched the Holy Spirit. You know when you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You have that sense of the departure of the Lord from out of your consciousness. It's the first chastisement, isn't it? It's the most gracious and loving chastisement of God. That sense of the withdrawing of the active presence of the Lord. Because for a child of God who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he wants that presence of the Lord more than anything else. For it's that sense of the comfort and presence of the Lord that buoys him up in the difficulties of life, in the midst of tears and sorrow and grief and great temptations. That sense of the presence of the Lord provides him with comfort and staying power and a measure of joy. His tears are mitigated by joy. St. Paul could write to the Christians at Thessalonica, not to sorrow as those who have no hope when they encounter the death of loved ones. He said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. He didn't say we don't sorrow. He's saying we sorrow as those who have no hope. We have this inner hope. We have this inner confidence in the goodness of the Lord, in the truth of God's Word, in the promises of God being true. We know that our loved ones, though absent from the body, are present with the Lord. We have comfort even in our sorrow. We have joy that causes our tears to be can be consoled by a nail-pierced hand. But Samson, I submit to you, knows only the external power of God. Samson is not a man who meditates on the Word of the Lord day and night. Samson is not a man who hides God's Word in his heart. Samson is not a man that seeks the Lord on a daily and regular basis. Samson could conquer Philistines, but Samson could not conquer his own lusts, and his own lust bring him down. Finally, he encounters a woman far more seductive, far more clever than the woman of Timnah. He encounters the true femme fatale, Delilah. And Delilah sells herself for money in order to trick him and manipulate him, and she works him over until finally he breaks. And he tells her the whole story. And when he's told her the whole story, her real nature comes out. She torments him. She teases and tortures him. She mocks him because she never loved him. She said to him, verse 20, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. What a sorry, sorry end for a man who more than anyone else in the book of Judges is marked to live a separated life. What is a separated life? It's a life separated from the world. It is a life devoted to God. It is a life where someone aims at pleasing God at all cost. But Samson aims at pleasing himself above all cost. That is his goal. That is his drive, to satisfy his own desires, no matter what, in utter disregard of God's commandments. And so finally, he's blinded. And what a picture it is of sin, isn't it? When first we yield to sin, where does sin go? Sin goes to our spiritual eyes and attempts to blind us. And that's what happens. But I submit to you, long before the Philistines blinded his eyes physically, popped them out with hot pokers, as was the tendency of the normal way of doing it in the ancient world, long before that, Samson's spiritual eyes lost their sight, because he could have never fallen for the manipulations of Delilah that were hardly subtle at the end had he not been a spiritually blind man. And so he is in prison, and his hair begins to grow again. In verse 23, page 298, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice." Who was Dagon? Dagon was the god, the principal god in the Philistine pantheon. He was a god who was part fish, and so he's worshipped as a fish god. And if that sounds fishy, here's the deal. His priest wore an interesting kind of hat. If you were to look at the hat that the priest of Dagon wore, it looked like the open mouth of a fish. It came up like this. It sat on the head, and then it had a piece that went up in the back, kind of in a point, and it had a piece that went up in the front like a point, and there's a gap in between. And so it looked very similar then to, if you can picture, an open fish's mouth stuck on the top of my head. That's how it looked. And so it's called a mitre. And so the priests of Dagon invented the mitre. It was the symbol of the worship of their fish god, Dagon, and they're worshiping him. Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. Verse 24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. Verse 25, so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then the Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. So ends the story of the last judge, Samson. The stories that follow actually occur much earlier in the book, and I've already preached on them. We end today the book of Judges. And what a fitting character it is, the last of the judges, some 50 years before the coming of King Saul, the story of Samson. Think about him. A whoremongering, lecherous, lustful man who was dominated by his own sexual impulses. A vengeful, spiteful man who even in his death is motivated by hatred and the desire for vengeance. A sadistic man who captures animals and ties them tail to tail and sets their tails on fire in order to wipe out the food supply of his enemies. He is a terrorist, a whoremonger, a sadist. He is a man who is unfaithful to his God in so many ways, and a man who ends up violating every single precept of the Nazarite vow. And yet, God uses him. And that is amazing. That God uses a man like Samson says that God can use a man like me, a man like you, a woman like you. God can use anyone. I see something else here in the life of Samson. I see that he is a terrible picture of Christ. Terrible picture of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, in his death, he brings about great deliverance to the people of God. That's certainly true. He brings great deliverance to the people of God. And so in that, he's a picture of Christ. But what a perverted picture of Christ. For think of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' words are words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why does Jesus mount the cross? Jesus mounts the cross because he loves you. Jesus mounted the cross because he didn't want you to go to hell. Jesus mounted the cross so you would be saved. Jesus mounted the cross to take your sins away. He mounted the cross to take your guilt away. He mounted the cross to purchase the Holy Spirit so that you could be changed. But Samson, in his death cry, Samson, in his seven last words, are what? And I don't think they're seven. He says, let me die with the Philistines. Give me one more time to know your power. And God answers that prayer. And Samson dies to bring deliverance to the people of God. But his death cry is vengeance. I'm struck with one last thing as I look at the life of Samson and how germane it is to you and me. Samson knows the power of the Holy Spirit all over him But Samson seems to know nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And there's the great issue. Do you know the Lord? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been born again? Have you experienced an inner change? Has the Spirit of God come into you and changed you? Do you know the presence of God? Is the great source of joy in your life not external pleasures, as in the case of Samson, but what the psalmist said, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore? Do you know anything of the joy of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Holy Spirit and the peace of the Holy Spirit? Do you know anything of the fruit of the Spirit? For though that fruit may be there in a small way and not very good fruit at all, it's still clear and conclusive evidence that you know the Lord. I don't know about you, but when it comes to chalk up my life, I would rather be able to sing from the depths of my heart, Jesus loves me, and know it's true, than to have four whole chapters in the Bible written about me. What an amazing thing. He had four whole chapters in the Bible written about him. And yet, did he really know the Lord? I don't know. Will I see him in heaven? I think so, but I don't know so. He's such a man like King Saul. I want to know Jesus. I want to love Jesus. I want to walk with him all the days of my life. Because I've learned this secret, dear ones, in all these years since the 40s. It's this. In the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Do you know the Lord? I'd like to invite you, if you'd like prayer, to meet with us and let us pray for you. May we pray. Lord, what an amazing thing. In the annals of history, heroes come and go because of their tarnished and flawed characters. Lord, how rare it would be to be written about in the Bible and to be even written in one verse as people in Chronicles are. But to have four whole chapters of the Bible devoted to one's life, what an amazing thing. And yet how sad. This tragic figure, Samson, a wasted life, dying as a result of a seductive woman's manipulations, dying in the temple of a pagan god, dying with vengeance and hatred in his heart and on his lips. Lord, how different your death is, your bloody death. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father. Lord, we thank you for the death of Jesus that speaks eloquently so much better things than the death of Samson. In Jesus' name, amen.